You can go ahead and open up to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is where we're going to be in the midst of this series called This Is My Story. Walking through just a handful of stories in Scripture, and then going to walk through a handful of stories of us and what God has done and what God is doing in our lives. And so the point of this is to kind of tell the stories of Scripture. Now, sometimes these stories will focus on people. Sometimes these stories will focus on events. This morning will be kind of on an event, maybe the beginning of focusing on a person. But the assumption is that the stories of Scripture are not just stories for moral purposes, not just stories for, like a fable or a tale where you can kind of take a little nugget from it and then apply it to your life, go on, and you'll be happy for the rest of the week. The assumption is that the stories of Scripture are fundamentally authoritative, and they are fundamentally instructive for us on how we should live our lives. So this morning's story, I think, is going to help us with that as we go through and think about some of these stories. So this morning, I want to talk about this guy named Saul and how Saul became king of Israel. Not Saul who became Paul. This is a different Saul. Bible can get confusing sometimes because there's like 12 names in the Bible that you can understand and they're used a lot, and then the rest of them you can't pronounce. That's the way the Bible seems to work sometimes. But this is Saul of the Old Testament, and will become the king of Israel, as we will see this morning. Every generation has a certain album that marks it. Maybe it's two or three, maybe five albums that kind of marks a generation. And if you think back to your time in high school and middle school, usually it's an album that's pretty popular during that time that will mark a generation, kind of a say, this is who this generation is. And you can debate on what those are and what those albums do. But for me, in high school and middle school in the mid-90s, there was an album that is a landmark album for the mid-90s. Now, you can argue about what fits in the top five and what really kind of defines that decade or so, but one that I think would be in everybody's top five is Alanis Morissette and Jagged Little Pill. Now, if you know what that album is and if you know the music from that, then you're already singing some songs in your head. You know, I'm not going to lie, though, I was really kind of psyched to be able to talk about this album a little bit, but I was talking to Harrison about it this morning, and I said, I'm going to talk about Alanis Morissette this morning. I'm not lying. He looked at me, and he said, who? He had no idea. Harrison, for you guys that don't know, is a college student, so you college students may be looking at me saying, who is Alanis Morissette, which makes me feel really old. So, but Alanis Morissette released Jagged Little Pill, had some great songs on it that really, I think, defined a generation full of angst and full of frustration, a little bit of rock and edge to it. But the big hit, the first hit off this album that came out in 95 was Ironic. This was what kind of put her on the map. And so this was a song that was loved by millions of high school students, but hated by millions of high school English teachers, because the way she uses the word ironic has really nothing to do with what that word actually means. So the song in and of itself may be ironic, but what she says really is not. But regardless, it's a classic album and a classic song. And there's so many great lines that I think of all the time. Like just, they pop in my head. Like rain on your wedding day, 10,000 spoons when all you need is a knife. But there's one line that has always stuck out to me in this song, and I don't know why it has always stuck out to me, but it has. It's always stuck out to me. It sends my mind, I think, on a bit of a rabbit trail. But it's the line, it's the good advice that you just don't take. And who would have thought it'd figure? And that line, I think, sums up our story pretty well this morning. The good advice that you just don't take, and who would have thought it'd figure? I tend to be a guy who prefers to listen to advice to listen to advice than have to deal with the pain of regret and frustration. So I like to listen. I like to get feedback. I like to know things before I go into things. And so that tends to be the way that I work. But I can remember one time in particular that I really, really wish I had listened to the advice that I had been given. I was 11, 12 years old. And we were at a water park in Myrtle Beach, Myrtle Waves Water Park. Some of you guys been there? A few of you guys been there? So Myrtle Waves Water Park, and 11, 12 years old. I didn't particularly care for water parks then. After this incident I'm going to tell you about, it will show you that I don't really care for them still now. It's just not really my thing. But we were there. I was having fun. And this was right at that age where you're trying to prove that you're not afraid of anything, right? And so we were at this water park, and there was one slide there that to me seemed like it was massive. And you can put that up there. You see this slide here. Looking at it here, honestly, it doesn't look like that intense. There's a lot more bigger, faster, crazier slides. But for me at that time, I might as well have been going over Niagara Falls. That thing was intimidating. So the whole day, I kind of messed around and went down the one on the side, with the little humps. But I didn't go down the one that was just the straight drop. And then towards the end of the day, I knew that it was getting close to time to go. And I was nervous, but I was determined. So I made the trek up the stairs, zigzag back and forth. And then when we got up there to the top, you had the choice. You can take the one that had the little hump in it that was a little more tolerable, or you could take the one that was just the straight drop. And so I knew, okay, we'll be leaving soon. I can't not do this. And so I went, sat down, and the lifeguard gave me some advice. The lifeguard said, okay, when you go, lay on your back, cross your arms, and then this is the key part, cross your ankles when you go down. Well, something happened, and I was nervous or something. I just didn't get all those instructions. It was really good advice that I just, for whatever reason, couldn't take. And so I go over the edge and start going down, and once my back comes up off the slide, I realize I'm questioning my life choices at that moment. So I'm going down very fast, get a little nervous, come up off the slide thinking, okay, this is going to be the end. I'm going to tumble off. And of course, that doesn't happen. But what does happen is my legs, which had begun this way, somehow ended up like this as I'm going down the slide. And so my ankles are no longer crossed, and I'm going down more like this, feet shoulder width apart. The problem with that is at some point you hit the bottom. And when you hit the bottom, there's a giant pool of water that is waiting for you. And when I hit that, I got a wedgie that, I'm not kidding you when I tell you, left me in tears. I got up off of that thing, trunks tucked way up in there, and like crawled to the bathroom crying. Uncles, cousins, mom and dad, sister, everybody around watching, cheering me on. It was awful. I was massively embarrassed. I'm not kidding when I tell you it ripped my trunks. It was a rough moment for me that afternoon. It was some good advice that I really wish I had taken. It definitely would have figured. And so today's story, I think, is a little bit of that, but for the nation of Israel. So open up to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we're going to read this story, a story that can teach us a lot about our own story and where our hearts are. We're going to start in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." So real quick, Samuel is the prophet leading the nation. There is no king. There's no ruler. God is their king. God is their ruler. Samuel is the prophet, and he is the spokesperson for God to the nation of Israel. Samuel has led them well. He's a good guy. He's a good leader. But his sons, not so much. And so the elders of Israel, this would be the unofficial leaders and older men in the nation, the politicians, if you will, come to Samuel and say, "Samuel, this is not going well. We don't like where this is going to go." They said, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." When you read judge right there, don't think judge like cast down judgment. Think like govern. That's more what that means. So now appoint for us a king to govern us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So our story starts off pretty ominous this morning. You have the people that are saying, we know that God has set Israel up to work this way, where there would be no king that was in charge, but instead God would be the king and the prophet would be his spokesperson. We know that this is how God has set it up. We know that you're leading us well now, Samuel, but you're old and this is not going to last long and we can't give it to your sons. So before you go, set us up a monarchy. Set us up a king just like all the other nations. We want to be like them. And this seems like a pretty reasonable request, to be honest. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know that this is a critical turning point in the storyline, but the request makes sense. They know that the people that are going to take over for Samuel are not good guys. They are corrupt. They just want to make sure that they're well taken care of when Samuel steps down. The problem is, this is not how God designed this to work. In no way is this how God designed this to work. God had set this up so that Israel didn't need a king like all the other nations. He didn't need a king they didn't need a king to lead them because they had God to lead them. They just needed to listen to God's voice. Bottom line, Israel was not set up, not designed, not birthed to work like other nations. Unfortunately, the people of Israel, all they could see was how the other nations worked. They knew what God had said, but then they would look over here at these other nations and they would say, wow, I see how that works. Wow, they're so strong. They have a strong man to lead them. They have a strong military commander to lead them. We don't have that person. We can see how that one works. We don't fully understand how ours works. They couldn't see that they were supposed to look different and act different and live differently. You see, without a king, it would be all but impossible for Israel to ever dominate world politics. Without a strong leader to step into that arena and say, here we are, you have to deal with us, it would be all but impossible for Israel to ever be a leading world power. Because they didn't have anyone to kind of be the tip of the spear for him, to stand up for him, to do that thing. And not only would it be impossible for him to be a world power, it would be difficult for them to ever have any level of security because they had no one to stand up for them. You can imagine how this would be intimidating. There were no world politics like there are right now, no UN to come in and take care of them. They were on their own, and without a king, they had no spokesperson, no leader, no one in charge. And it's not so much that it's the king that's the problem. Because you can understand where they're coming from. You can understand why they would want this. But just because we can understand it doesn't mean that we can excuse it. This story could have been altered altogether if they had just trusted God. And so having a king in and of itself wasn't a terrible thing. In fact, if you go back to Deuteronomy, God had given instructions for the day when a king would be set in place. So the king in and of itself wasn't the problem. The problem was what the king represented. And what the king represented was this defining moment in the nation of Israel's history, where they said, we don't trust you anymore, God. We don't trust this plan that you have set up anymore, God. Instead, we trust ourselves, our own decision-making, and the man that we will put in charge. That is who we trust. And that is where we will find our security. They look at God and they say, we know you've given us instructions. We know you're powerful and strong because we've seen it. We know you've been true. You've been faithful. You've been good. You've delivered us time and time and time again. But we really just want to be like everybody else thinks. We'd rather not trust you in this. I wonder, does that sound familiar to you? Man, I know it sounds familiar to me. This might be my inner dialogue every day when I wake up. God, I know you've been good to me. I know you've been faithful to me. I know that you are good, faithful, trustworthy, and I can count on you. But today, I just don't really know if I can trust you. I know you came through in the past, but today, I don't know if I can trust you. I know you're powerful. You've shown me that you are powerful. But today, I'm not really sure you're going to be up to it. I'm not sure you're going to show up today. I know you have a long history of this faithfulness that should bolster my faith. But today, I'm just worried, God. I'm just really worried. I don't know where the money's going to come from today. I don't know how the bill's going to get paid. I don't know if my wife is really going to talk to me or care about me. I don't know when my kids are going to start listening. I don't know when I'm going to finally feel safe, when I'm finally going to feel like I've arrived, when I finally am going to have that moment of comfort and security and say, now I'm here. I don't know when that's coming. And honestly, that's all I want, God. I just want to feel secure and comfortable. I just want to know everything is taken care of. And right now, I'm not sure that I can trust you for that. I don't know how you're going to answer that. I know that the cars that my neighbors drive work just fine, but mine can't seem to keep going. I know that the jobs that my neighbors and my friends have seem to be secure, but mine is really just awful. I know how good the other kids are, and I know what this marriage looks like on Facebook, and I know what this person is this, and how much money this person makes, and da-da-da-da-da, and I start thinking, and I think, maybe, you know what? I'll have what they're having. I think that's what I would like. I think I would rather do that. And so it goes. We close our Bibles, and we hop on the treadmill, and we start running the same race that everyone else around us is running. Now, maybe they're still at home asleep or getting some chores done on a Sunday morning, and you're here on Sunday morning, so maybe that looks a little bit different. But outside of that, we're running the same race. We're pursuing the same stuff. We've listened to the world. We've listened to some bad advice. And now we're pursuing the same short-sighted goals, the same debt, the same divorce as our ticket out, the same path. We're trusting in our kids for our redemption and their success to justify our existence, and we're trying to build everything around the pursuit of stuff and all these things that we think will give us security and get us to that place where we can say, now I'm comfortable. But in the end, we're more interested in looking like everyone else, or at least having the same things that everyone else wants. The bottom line is, when you want the same things that everyone else wants, you'll do the same things that everyone else does. You can't pretend that you want what everyone else wants. You're just going to do it in a sanctified, kind of God-blessed way. When you want what everyone else wants, you will do what everyone else does. The Christian life is, by its very definition, a pursuit of something that is radically different than what everyone else wants. Yet, for most of us, we want to pretend that we're Christians pursuing the same stuff, just doing it in a different way. And we think that that somehow justifies our pursuit of those things. We will never look like God has called us to, so long as we are pursuing the things that God has told us to lay down. We will never become holy and never become like Christ so long as when He says, follow me, we say, I'll be right there. Let me just check this out over here first. I'll catch up with you guys in a little bit. Let me just pad my pockets just a little bit for a little security, but I'll be there in just a minute. We'll never reach holiness so long as worldliness is our goal. Look with me in verse 10. See where we go from there. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king, who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to chariots and to be his horsemen and to run out and run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to work. And he will take a tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." That's a pretty staunch warning. He's like, this is going to cost you guys. I'm not sure you know what you're asking for. Basically, Samuel gives them some good advice that unfortunately they're not going to take. He lays out all the reasons why this is a bad idea. He lays out all the reasons why. He gives them a full warning. Don't do what you're about to do. It's going to go bad for you. Don't do what you're about to do. Don't miss what this warning is here. This is a powerfully gracious moment from God. It is a gracious moment. He sends Samuel to warn them. He sends Samuel to say, you don't want to do this. And this is God's grace. Friends, we must be ready to listen when we are warned by God. But far too often, I think we are ready to defend and to justify more than we are ready to listen. And we must be in a place and around people that can and will do that. If you are living in isolation, who will be your Samuel that can come to you and be like, don't do this, man. You're walking down the wrong path. You're making bad choices. If you're living in isolation, if you refuse to listen to others and you head down your own path, who will be the person that says, you got to stop going in this direction? Listen to the people that God has put around you. Listen to the people that are in your life that can speak into it and say, you've got to stop going in this direction because it's going to kill you, or it's going to kill your family. They're not there to be a nuisance or a burden. They're there to be a blessing. Students, your parents are not there to be a nuisance to you. Your leaders that are around you are not there to be a nuisance to you. They are there to be a blessing. Even when you think they're fools, and sometimes they are, you need to stop and listen. Don't make the mistake that the nation of Israel made, saying, I think we're good, I know better, we'll be okay. Let your parents be that to you. Let your leaders be that to you. Listen to godly counsel. When they say you're in sin, when they say you're wrong, when they say don't go this way, go this way, when they say you have a blind spot, you can't see this thing that you're doing, listen. And then be faithful to respond. And I would say the same on the flip side of this. We must be people that are faithful to step into people's lives and say, listen, man, I love you. You got to stop this. I'm just worried about you. I'm worried about how you talk with your spouse. I'm worried about how you talk to your kids. I'm worried about what you're watching on TV. I'm worried about the language you use. I'm worried about this or that. I'm worried about these things that you're doing. Why don't we talk through some of this? You've got to be faithful to deliver that message with compassion, with love, and with grace. But we have to be able to do that. We can't just be a people that are okay, that slap on our happy faces and just move on because we're too afraid of conflict or talking through some of this stuff. Listen to God. Listen to His Word. Scripture is full of commands that give us direction. God has given us these commands, not so that we can earn anything before Him, but instead so that we can follow Him faithfully. Following commands don't merit you anything, but you'd be wise and fulfilled and pursuing joy if you were to follow them. He gives commands for our holiness, for our protection, and for our joy. Listen to His Word. Listen to how He speaks to you through His Word, and then follow it. When you get good advice, or maybe even more to the point, when you read a clear command in Scripture, don't make excuses for why you can't do it. Just do it. So what does Israel do in response to the command that Samuel, or to the warning that Samuel gives? Do they listen? This next passage, this next couple of verses, may be some of the scariest verses in all of Scripture. Verse 19, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, and here this is scary, obey their voice, make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. And that's how Israel got their king. God said, listen to them, obey their voice, give them a king. So the people don't listen to Samuel's warning. They don't listen to the clear commands of Scripture. They rebel against God as their king. They tell him, you know what, I'll take it from here. They spit in his face, turn their back on him, and they say, we're good, we're going to do this. They diminish the faithfulness of God in the past, and they belittle his power. That sounds like a pretty good affront to this God, right? So what does God do? Does he smite them with a plague? Does he strike them down with bolts of lightning? Does he send a famine? Does he do any of that? Does he do anything at all? God does something that should terrify you. He gives them exactly what they want. He doesn't send anything to punish them except their own desires. He gives them exactly what they want. Does that sound like punishment to you? I know set in this context, you can see where this is going a little bit, and you understand, okay, I can see what you're saying there, but I wonder in your own lives, would you see it that way? How many times have you gotten mad at God because He just hasn't answered your prayer? How many times have you gotten frustrated because he hasn't done what you have asked him to do? He hasn't given you a job or a husband or a large bank account or good health or whatever it is that you constantly are praying about. How many times have you gotten mad at God for that? Now, I'm not telling you it's wrong to pray for those things. I'm asking, how have you responded whenever you haven't gotten them? You've prayed, you've persisted, you've petitioned, and you've gotten nothing. And then you get angry. Or you just check out. You move on. You give up. Let me ask it this way. What does your prayer time look like for you? I mean, when you actually do it. What does it look like to pray? Is it just a list of petitions? Does it just list off the things you would like for God to do for you today? Or do you actually stop and listen and ask that God would speak to you? Do you ask that God would give you what you want, or do you ask that God would make you into what He wants? It's fine to ask for what you want, but if what you want is the full substance of your prayers, then you've missed the point. Your prayer should be way more about becoming who God wants you to be and that He would make you into that before they should be about your list of, God, do this for me and do this for me and give me this and give me this. And then you get mad and you say, God, I asked for this. Why didn't you give it to me? Sometimes God's most ruthless act of judgment is to simply give us what we ask for. So what do you do with that? How do you know that what you're asking for is not some horrible thing that is actually going to destroy you like what the nation of Israel was asking for? You ask and then you follow God. You read the scriptures and then you learn and you say, wait a minute, maybe this isn't something I should be asking for. Maybe a large bank account and security is not something that was ever promised, nor is it anything that's really going to help me be more like God. How about I change this to say, God, how about you make me more like you? And then we trust God when He doesn't answer our prayers, when He says no, or when He just sends our life in a completely different path. We don't sit around and long for what might have been or what could have been or what should be. We humbly, graciously submit and find the joy that He has for us in that place and in that moment. We should grow more like Him in each step instead of more resentful towards Him with each step. And I don't pretend that this is easy. Most of the things we pray for are good things in and of themselves. But God's ways are not our ways. And just because we think they are good and that they would be helpful, maybe God has a bigger purpose in mind. And so when He doesn't answer, we ask that God would make us more like Him, not more resentful of Him. Now, we're not going to have anywhere close to look at all of Saul's story, but we can look at the very beginning of it here. And one more passage that I want you to see, and really it's just the introduction to Saul, but it's a telling one. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath. See, I told you, you had like 12 names that you can pronounce, and then you have a bunch of others. A Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. That's pretty good recommendation there. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. You see, Saul had everything that you would want a king. Good looking, tall, commanding presence, strong, charismatic. He was the definition of kingly material. Unfortunately, none of those characteristics have anything to do with the type of king Israel should have been looking for. Those characteristics were the ones that the world sets forth and says, this is what a good king looks like. And they said, that's right. That is what a good king looks like. We want that, not you, God. We'll take Saul. God, you do your thing, and we'll let Saul fight our battles for us. Israel was looking for one set of characteristics. God was looking for another. I mean, notice what Israel did here. They completely disregarded the things God called for in a king so that they can set up the ones that they felt good about and that they had seen elsewhere in other kings. The things God values are different than what we value. We would do well to pursue the things that God values and not to pursue the things that we think just look good. Man, this could apply 1,000 different ways. From the job you pursue, to the spouse that you want to marry, to the stuff that you go after that this world says you have to have. Don't pursue the things that the world says are good looking and the things that just feel right to pursue. Pursue the things that God says, this is the path you should walk. So the rest of Saul's story isn't that great. He starts out okay, but things unravel very quickly. He gets jealous of David, this like teenage kid that's there. He gets paranoid. He seeks out witches to give him advice. He calls up Samuel and tells Samuel what he's done, and Samuel more or less says, what are you telling me this stuff for? I told you this was going to happen. This doesn't surprise me at all. I said this was going to happen. I told you. Figures. That's pretty much what Samuel says to him. And with that, Saul loses his kingship. And in his place comes the one and only King David. Mighty David. The one who would be the forefather to Jesus Christ. The true King of Israel. And the one that would redeem us all. You see, this is what's beautiful about this story. In the midst of their rebellion, in the midst of this pinnacle of Israel saying, God, we'll do it ourselves, we'll turn our back on you, we don't trust you, we trust this man Saul and our ability to pick him and follow him more than we trust you. God, instead of just smiting them and wiping them off the face of the earth, instead chooses to use the very thing that they wanted, that was the epitome of rebellion. He chooses to use that thing to weave a thread of redemption that would carry us all the way through Scripture. The thing that was the heart of rebellion for Israel becomes the heart of redemption for us. Oh man, what a beautiful story. What kind of God does that? What kind of grace does that show that in our worst moment, it's when He is working our greatest good. Romans 5, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. David was the picture of Christ to come. Our failures woven into His plan. Our sin leads to the unveiling of grace. Our hope is found in the very thing that should make us hopeless. What a God. What a Savior. This is the gospel. Perhaps you've put a lot of Sauls in your life. You've chased after things you shouldn't be chasing after, and you're paying the price for it now. There's hope, and there's redemption. Perhaps you're at the beginning of this story and you can see those things out in front of you, and you know you're chasing after things that have no eternal value. Heed the warning. Some good advice. I hope you take it. But for all of us, at some point, we've looked to Saul or some form of Saul in our lives, and we've said, I trust that more than I trust you, God. And God says, okay, you can have it. But in the midst of that, He still says, Christ is enough. And Christ is here if you will turn to Him. That is the gospel. That is the good news. So today, if you've not done that, I encourage you to pursue him. Come to Christ. Turn to him. Turn away from the Sauls and the things that you have pursued. May we all do that this morning. Will you pray with me? Father, in our darkest hours, in our worst moments, at the height of our rebellion, you were working things out for our good. I don't even know that we can fathom that. When you had every right to destroy us, to crush us, to finish us, you instead said, "It is finished." And what you meant by that was not destruction, but salvation. May that truth wreck us this morning. Help us to trust you. Not the kings that look so good.